Many of you know the story of Cinderella, or some version of the story, where a rich prince is seeking a new bride, and Cinderella's two oldest sisters are the ones who've got the chance to go to the ball and catch the glancing eye of the prince. But Cinderella, the character in the story, and many versions of the story since, has meant that her name and her particular person in the story is the one that gets left behind. Therefore, Cinderella is known, and those who are identified with her, as those associated with attributes that are unrecognized, or one who unexpectedly achieves success after a period of obscurity and neglect. I'll say that again. Cinderella's character and those associated with Cinderella, if they're Cinderella football teams or Cinderella businesses, they're attributed with those that are unrecognized, or one who unexpectedly achieves success after a period of obscurity and neglect. And sometimes the person and work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer can be like that. His work can be neglected. His work can be unrecognized. And particularly in the New Testament, you see him moving out of the shadows into a fulfillment of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Alistair McGrath, the Oxford theologian, said this in his theological work: "The Holy Spirit has long been the Cinderella of the Trinity. The two other sisters may have gone to the theological ball, but the Holy Spirit has been left behind every time." Isn't that a challenge? Particularly if you're here tonight and you've grown up in the church, and from a young age you've been taught about the fatherhood of God and the greatness of God and the glory of God and the attributes of God. And then you naturally have been taught about Jesus Christ, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, and his wonderful life, his glorious death, and his powerful resurrection, and his second coming. And you know many of these things, but do you know about the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Do you know him? Do you live in his power? Do you love what he loves? You see, in this series on what it means to be one body and to practice the one another ministries in the body of Christ, you will never be able to do these one another ministries unless you do it under the power and the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. How can you love one another without the Holy Spirit? How can we pray for one another without the Holy Spirit? How can we be hospitable to one another? How can we have fellowship with one another? How can we encourage one another? How can we, think about this, forgive one another? How can we bear with one another? And when you pick up the New Testament, you will see that all of the one another's are rooted in the person and in the work of the Holy Spirit. But do we know him? Is he the third member of the Trinity that gets left behind every time or left out? See, this evening I want to look at this main theme: living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Unlike the influence of alcohol intoxication, if we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not lose control. Rather, we are totally influenced by the Holy Spirit himself. And what will the manifestation of that be in our lives? Well, Paul told us that in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul would say to the church of Galatians, this is what it looks like to live under the influence and the controlling power of God, the Holy Spirit. He also argues then about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Let's drop down into chapter 5 of Ephesians. We see in the narrow context leading up to verse 18, Paul is talking about what it means to live the wise lifestyle against what is unwise. You see verse 15, he says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." And you may then be asking, like perhaps the original readers, what does it mean then, Paul? How do I live the wise life? How do I live this Spirit-filled life? And so Paul takes us a little bit further. Firstly, he says, if we are to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, firstly, we're to submit to his power. We're to submit to his power. Look at verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. The New Living Translation says, don't get drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. Another translator said, don't get your stimulus from wine, but let the Spirit stimulate your souls. And look at verse 18, look at the first couple of words. It says, do not get drunk with wine. It says, you must not get drunk with wine. This is an imperative statement. Paul is saying, look at intoxicated people. They are no longer controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. They are totally under the control of the wine. It's the wine speaking. As a rugby player, I've seen many a man being influenced, not by the Holy Spirit, but by another. He's saying, here's the negative example. Here's somebody that is controlled by something else. Again, it's teasing out this wise and this unwise lifestyle, which is the theme of this part of chapter 5. He would also talk about this lifestyle in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. He says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and in jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Paul says at the end of Romans, Paul's saying at the end of Ephesians, Paul is saying at the end of Galatians, he's saying this is what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Not being filled with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. To be intoxicated and totally influenced by wine. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 18. Look what it leads to. Verse 18, it leads to debauchery. This word literally means dissipation. It leads to senseless deeds, recklessness, having no hope of safety. Aristotle discussed this word in his day, said, it discusses this term, stating that people with this vice are prodigals who waste their substance and are in the path of ruination of their own lives. This word that is used to translate the word debauchery for us was used to describe the work of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It says in Luke 15, verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living, the same word, debauchery. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. Paul is saying, here is an example of a life that is not filled with the Spirit. It's a life that is being intoxicated and influenced by something or someone else. But you might say, Paul, what is the contrast here between being totally influenced by alcohol and totally influenced by the Holy Spirit? Well, there was an old pastor who was also a medical doctor called Martin Lloyd-Jones who was asked this question, and he wrote these words as a physician and as a pastor. He said, wine or alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant. It's a depressant. Take up any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you will always find that it is classified among the depressants. It is not a stimulant. Further, it depresses, first and foremost, the highest centers of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, that gives a man wisdom, that gives a man understanding, that gives a man discrimination, that would give a man judgment, that would give a man balance, that would give a man the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. So when a man or a woman is totally influenced and totally intoxicated by alcohol, all of their faculties are numbed by the intoxicating influence of the alcohol. And Paul is saying this is not the way the Christian should live. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit does the exact opposite. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say, if it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, which would be hard to do, but anyway. He said, I would put the Holy Spirit under the stimulants. For that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate. He stimulates our very faculties, our mind, our intellect, our heart, and our will. He makes us more like Christ. You see the contrast? If we are the sort of person that is living under the intoxicating power of alcohol, we will go down a certain track, which is a depressant. But that person who is filled or totally influenced or totally overwhelmed by God the Holy Spirit will experience stimulation. This is what Paul is saying. There's many people, as I've said, have found refuge in total intoxication through alcohol. They have believed that for a period of time the problems of their life will be numbed for just a little while, only to find that in getting drunk it's a counterfeit refuge. It's a counterfeit savior. And yet tonight, to be totally addicted to alcohol or to be totally intoxicated by alcohol is maybe not your thing. But what about pornography? What about gossip? What about lust? What about money? What about prominence? What about control? What about food? To be totally influenced or to be thinking about something or someone else that you place as a place of refuge in your life. And Paul is saying this is not the way of the Christian. To find a refuge in something or someone else is not the way of the believer. We are to be totally intoxicated by God the Holy Spirit. So how do we make sure that we know the Spirit's power in our lives? Chuck Swindoll said this. He says, I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I have unconfessed sin within me. He says, I cannot be filled with the Spirit while at the same time conducting my life in the energies of my sinful flesh. He says, I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I'm resisting God's will and relying on myself. So what Swindoll was summarizing are three particular words in the New Testament that you say tonight, Johnny, I realize that there are things in my life that I'm looking to for refuge instead of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would summarize the position in three words, that the Spirit can be resisted, he can be quenched, he can be grieved. We see the Jews resisting the Spirit in Acts 7, verse 51. It says, you stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. In Thessalonians, Paul says that the Spirit can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Examine everything. Hold on to that which is good and avoid every kind of evil. He can be resisted this evening. He can be quenched this evening. And he also can be grieved. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve, you must not grieve, the Holy Spirit of God with whom you sealed for the day of redemption. Paul was saying that in the body of Christ, actually how you talk about one another, how you speak about other members of the body, can actually grieve the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. I think what Paul would say is, based on those three words, as you look at your life, are you throwing cold water onto the Holy Spirit's fire in your life? One writer said this, to have the Holy Spirit's one thing, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is another. To have the Holy Spirit is one thing, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit is another. When he is the one source of my thought, he said, I'm filled with him. When he has possession of my heart, there is power to silence what is not of God, to keep my soul from evil, and to guide in every act of my life and walk, so that in both I am kept apart from the world. He said the Word of God teaches the children of God how to live, while the Spirit of God supplies the power to live for the glory of God. Are you tonight submitting yourself to the person and work and the power of the Holy Spirit? You see, now Paul now states it positively for us. He says, here's the negative way to look at it. Here is somebody totally intoxicated by something or someone else which they are seeking as a place of refuge other than the Holy Spirit. But now he states it positively. Look at verse 18. He says, instead, in stark contrast to be filled with the Spirit. This word filled, plerero, in the Greek text is a present passive imperative. I'll explain what that means. It's a present tense, as in we must always be being filled with the Spirit. It's in the imperative sense, as in you must do it. You must do it now. You must always do it. You must be presently always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-shot deal. No, it's to be the constant of our lives. It's part of this fullness of God that Paul began talking about in Ephesians 3:19. Look back how he starts this talk about fullness of God. Ephesians 3 verse 19, he's bursting with God. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be, here it comes again, plerero, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He talks about that you might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. He says that there's this life journey of knowing God that you should try to do while you live, but you're actually not going to be able to achieve it, but you should get all of God that you can, that you might be filled with God, or filled with the Spirit. This word's important when we look at how it was used in New Testament times and in secular Greek writers' language. This word filled means to be filled to the brim. It was often used of the wind billowing the sails of a ship and providing impetus to move the ship across the water. We could then say to be filled with the Spirit then is to be moved along in our Christian life by God Himself. By the same dynamic by which the writer of the Scriptures, it says in 2 Peter 1:21, were moved by the Spirit. Men spoke as they were what? Moved by the Spirit. Secondly, it was used to convey the idea of permeation. I love it when I go into a restaurant. It's not often I go to restaurants like this and they'll put up that the meat has been marinating for a day or two. And I thought about that when I read this in the historical books. The word plerero was used to convey the idea of permeation, as of a salt permeating meat in order to flavor it and preserve it. The meat would be consumed by the flavor of the salt. This shade of meaning conveys the idea that God wants the Holy Spirit to permeate and to flavor our lives so that when we're around others, they will be impacted by the one who is totally permeating us. Like a ship across water, it's the power to move the boat. Like the meat that's sitting in the table, it's the salt that has permeated and worked its way into the very essence of the meat. It was also used of something which filled something with content. For example, that a container was there and it would be totally filled with water, that the water would be said to be brimming over. This is what God is saying the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like. This parallel passage is used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul again is writing about this fullness, that this life in the very heart of God. He said in Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and you admonish one another with all wisdom. He's saying the very words of Christ are to dwell in our hearts. This is part of the Spirit-filled life. Again, another pastor said this. It's one thing for you to have the Holy Spirit, but it's another thing for the Holy Spirit to have all of you. You see, the word plerero doesn't mean that you're sort of halfway full of the Spirit, or you're a third of the way full of the Holy Spirit, and then you've got two-thirds for kind of what you like to do, and you know you really shouldn't do it, but as we know in the words of Jesus, we cannot serve two masters. We'll end up hating one and loving the other. And so this word plerero says to us tonight, if we are to live totally under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, we are to be brimming over with God. One Master, one Lord. One faith. But think for a minute about the life of Jesus. How did he live his life on earth? This is astounding. Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, in case you don't believe me. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. This is what was said about Jesus. He moved about in the power of the Holy Spirit. But how did Jesus do his ministry? He even says of himself that it was the Holy Spirit in which he ministered in. Luke chapter 4, verse 19. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Hear this word. "Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, at the moment of Jesus' baptism, you see God the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, he is in the waters being baptized by John, and then significantly we see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. Jesus tonight has shown us what it is to live a life totally influenced by the Holy Spirit. You then see this lifestyle then in the early church. It wasn't just Jesus, it's these early believers who are actually accused, ironically, of being drunk. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the people looking on are amazed at what's happened to these normal men who have been with Jesus. Acts 2 verse 4, it says all of them were plerero. There it comes again. All of them were plerero. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Then down to verse 13 of chapter 2. Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." You see, these men were intoxicated, but they were intoxicated with the Spirit. See the difference? And the manifestation of that is not debauchery, it's not envy, it's not greed, it's not jealousy, it's not a lack of self-control. No, the manifestation of that was 3,000 people getting saved that day, the church of God starting to be built, and many, many people being added to the church, and the fruit of the Spirit was then made manifest in the early church. This is the influence of being totally filled by the Holy Spirit. But how else does the Holy Spirit empower us for life and ministry? And this is what I love, particularly as I've been studying the book of Philippians as well. One of the main empowerments of the Holy Spirit's ministry and being totally filled by him is joy. Because we're going to see that one of the first things that we do is that we're going to speak and sing. And people speak and sing because they're joyful. And you see this joy bursting forth in Acts chapter 13, verse 52. And the disciples were, here it comes again, plerero, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy. The believer filled with the Spirit should be filled with boldness. Acts 14, verse 13. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders, filled with joy, filled with boldness, filled with power. Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my martyrios, you will be my martyrs, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I just wrote down this afternoon as I was preparing, don't we need joy in the 21st century? Don't we need boldness in the 21st century? Don't we need the power of God in the 21st century? As we return to what it was perhaps like in the first century, where the exclusive message of Jesus Christ, when he declared, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." That message is unacceptable today. Christian doctrine, or to build a life on Christian doctrine, or to build a system of laws on Christian doctrine, is really no longer acceptable. Don't we then need joy? Don't we need boldness? Don't we need power? I find this fascinating. One writer called Harold Honer, in his book, tried to work out what it means to be baptized with the Spirit against being filled with the Spirit. He said this, "It is interesting that the indwelling, sealing, and baptizing ministries of the Holy Spirit are bestowed on every believer at the time of salvation." He said there are no injunctions for the believer regarding them because they are an integral part of the gift of salvation. When you became a Christian, this is part of the gift of God. But on the other hand, he said, being filled with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, is expressed in the present imperative and indicates that it is not an automatic bestowment at the time of salvation, but an injunction for every believer to continually follow. Interesting. Never seen that before. When you look in the book of Acts, these men and women are given the gift of salvation and they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then we go into the epistles and the letters written to these believers. You're now becoming churches, and so now the injunction comes and the imperative comes. As believers in Christ, you've got to be filled with the Spirit continually. Again, this writer went on. The filling of the Spirit is that state in which the Holy Spirit is free to do all that He comes to do in our lives. In a sense, being filled with the Spirit is an impossibility, at least as far as it depends on you. Only God's Spirit can fill us. We need two things: emptiness and openness. You can't fill a jar that's already full. You can't fill a jar that's not open. I thought that was good. Read that again. Only God's Spirit can fill us. We need two things in our lives. We need emptiness and we need openness. You can't fill a jar that's already full. And you can fill it with lots of stuff. You can fill it with sex, and you can fill it with money. You can fill it with power. You can fill it with climbing the ladder. You can fill it with so many things. And so there's no room for the Spirit to come in. You've also got to be open. You've got to be open for Him to come and do His work in your life. If you do not obey this command as a Christian tonight to be filled with the Spirit, you won't be able to obey any of the other commands in the New Testament. There's around 1,500 commands in the New Testament. You and I can't do one of them without the filling of the Spirit. Think about this if you're married. Ephesians 5:25. Here's a wee test. Husbands, love your wives. Sometimes if your wife's being difficult, how can you love her without the power of the Holy Spirit? Women in a marriage, submit to your husbands. And he's being a dictator of a husband. How can you do that without the Holy Spirit? Or if you're a child here, or if you have children, and it says, children, obey your parents. This is difficult without the power of the Holy Spirit. So many of these imperatives in the Scripture are impossible without the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But you say, Johnny, then, if I want to have a sense of openness and I want to make myself available for the Holy Spirit to do His work in my life, I would say the first step Paul gives us in Colossians 3:16. I think this is the first step. I think this is the entry level. He says this, and it's interesting that the first word is the word "let," because it's an invitation. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ take residence in you. Let the word of Christ make His home in you. Let the word of Christ inhabit you. I think that's the first stage. So that Christ's thoughts begin to become your thoughts, that your competing desires then are start to be sort of made miniature compared to knowing Christ. And then this word of Christ is not to just dwell in us a little bit, it's to dwell in us richly, in abundance, to exist in large amounts. I read this week about Michael Bilester, who once gave a Bible to a humble villager in eastern Poland. And returning a few years later, he learned that 200 people had become believers through using this little Bible. And when the group gathered to hear him preach, he suggested that before he spoke, he would like each person to quote a verse or two of Scripture. One man rose and said, "Perhaps, brother, we've misunderstood you. Did you mean verses or chapters?" But Esther was astonished. Are you saying there are people here who could recite complete chapters of the Bible? That was precisely the case. In fact, 13 of them knew half of Genesis and the books of Matthew and Luke, and another half had committed all the Psalms to memory. Combined, the 200 in the church knew virtually the entire Bible. It's an invitation this evening. If you want to know this spirit-filled life, I believe the entry level is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you, to take up residence, to have habitation in you. David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is the entry level. And yet it's the level we also go on with. You see, in this little village, the word of God was now controlling them. It was empowering them. It was fueling them. It was moving in their thoughts and in their hearts. They had submitted themselves to the Holy Spirit. And then, just quickly, for a few sort of footnote points, this is what the Spirit-filled life looks like in the church. Look at this second point, speaking spiritually to one another. Tragically, many churches are not known for speaking spiritually to one another because they're not living out the life of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says, secondly, speaking spiritually to one another. Verse 19, speak to one another. What's the first sign, Paul says, of a spirit-filled life? You'll be a speaking person. One writer said this, then you will sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs among yourselves. Spurgeon said, the Holy Ghost is not a dumb spirit. He sets us speaking. John Calvin says, if the soul does not live idly in the body, but gives motion and vigor to every member and part, so the Spirit of God cannot dwell in us without manifesting himself by outward speaking effects. What is in comes out. Speaking to one another. How will we speak to one another this evening? Well, we'll do it in psalms. Psalms, moss, songs of praise. This may have been, though people are not sure, this may have been Old Testament psalms that may have been sung in Judaistic practice. They would have sung psalms to each other. They would have sung hymns. This may have been New Testament songs of praise to God or to Jesus Christ. It may have been songs like Philippians 2, singing about Christ. Colossians 1, singing about Christ. I read just on Friday there about the history of the church and singing. Some of you know that the early church was around the first couple of hundred years. 100 AD, 200 AD was sort of referred to as the early church. But then when we get to about 500 AD to 1500 AD, while there were some things that were going on, there were periods of silence. And the church did not generally sing. But from shortly after the New Testament Reformation in 1500 AD, what music the church had was usually performed by professional musicians. But after the Reformation, when the Bible came back into the center of the church, singing came with it. Martin Luther and some of the other Reformation leaders are among the greatest writers in church history. Where the true gospel is known and believed, music is loved and sung. John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, wrote over 6,000 hymns. Because the Spirit-filled life is a speaking life. Secondly, and thirdly, it's also a singing life. Singing praise to God. This is where our praise is directed. Look at verse 19, the second part. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. I like this little phrase. Because some of you are not the greatest singers. If you stood beside me, you say, Johnny, listen to yourself. But this is a word of encouragement. It doesn't say, make sure you're the best singer in the world. It said, sing and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You could be the worst singer in the world, and as God looks down on us this evening, he goes, there is a joyful believer. There is a spirit-filled believer. He sees our hearts. Sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. Johann Sebastian Bach said it well. The aim of all music is the glory of God. The aim of all music is the glory of God. So we need, if we're to be a spirit-filled believer, we need to be submitting to the Spirit's power. We need to be speaking spiritually to one another. We need to be singing praise to God. And then lastly, we'll be a thankful, spirit-filled believer. We'll be thanking God in everything. Spirit-filled people are thankful people. Look at verse 20. Always, always, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. To whom do we give thanks? We give thanks to God. We give thanks to Christ. We give thanks through Christ. We give thanks privately. We give thanks publicly. We give thanks before food. We give thanks for the gift of Christ. We give thanks for the power of Christ. We give thanks for the deliverance through Christ. We give thanks for victory over death. We give thanks for the conversion of others. We give thanks for the appointments of others to serve God. You see, the heart of a spirit-filled Christian will be someone who's always giving thanks. The early church, here is Paul and Silas in prison, and what are they doing at midnight? They're singing. Singing praise to God the Father for everything. And in whose name is it? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with a quote of D.L. Moody. Some of you know this quote well. Reflecting on the spirit-filled Christian, he said this: the world has yet to see what God will do with a man or a woman fully consecrated by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for his personhood. We thank you, Father, for his ministry. We thank you, Father, how he indwells us this evening. We thank you, Father, that he not only indwells us, but he is present with us. And Father, we do pray now as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, that your Holy Spirit might be moving in our hearts, that he might be revealing to us the counterfeit refuges that we have deep within us, the very things that compete for our affections, the things that consume our minds and our thoughts. And so, our Father, we do pray with the psalmist, before we sing to you and before we sing to one another, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God. That you would renew our right spirit within us, and that you may indeed lead us in the everlasting way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.